So we're looking at Psalm 110, and the title I gave it was The Perfect Priest and King. Some years ago, we received a magazine sent by a relief organization, keeping us informed about their work. And on the back, it had a photo of a young African girl, complete with a gap, where her first set of front teeth had come out. And at the top was the caption, "All I want for Christmas, dot, dot, dot." And what was the caption underneath? Well, it wasn't "on my two front teeth." What it was clean water, decent food, a chance to go to school. Followed by, of course, an opportunity to give to help people like her who were in need. A very clever advert. So I want to ask you the question, what do you want for Christmas? It may be a bit late to tell your family now. I don't know how many of you are planning to leave your Christmas shopping till Christmas Eve. As I was saying on the news this morning, something like about one in three men do their Christmas shopping in the last couple of days before Christmas. So maybe it's not too late. But anyway, a wiser question is, what do you need for Christmas? What do you need for Christmas? It's a bit of a joke, isn't it, that you get given presents at Christmas that you don't really need. What do you need for Christmas? Now, the answer to that question depends really on what the future holds, doesn't it? Because if you're going to say, I need something, that's because I'm going to use it in the future. It's going to be of use to me. So say you could turn back the clock to this time last year, but you knew what you now know about what was happening in 2012. Okay, so you've got the scenario, it's a year ago, but you know already what's going to happen in 2012. And if at that point you were asked, what do you need for Christmas? Then, knowing the future, you'd have been able to answer more wisely. What you'd have probably said this time last year, if you knew what 2012 held, was, well, what I'd really need for Christmas is a pair of wellies, some really good waterproofs, and an umbrella. Because, of course, 2012's just been a tad on the wet side. So, you see, if you know what the future holds, then you can make sensible decisions about what you need. Now, okay, so far so good. That all makes sense. But you might reply, but of course the problem is we don't know what the future held. For instance, no one knew 12 months ago just how wet 2012 was going to be. I suspect, if I recall rightly, we're probably in drought conditions this time 12 months ago. But we can know something about the future, because the Bible tells us what the future holds. It doesn't tell us things like the weather. I'm afraid I can't give you a long-range forecast for 2013. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But it does tell us what we really need to know. And it tells us that the baby who was born in Bethlehem just over 2,000 years ago, that baby who grew up and lived a perfect life, who died only about 30 years later on the cross on Good Friday, who then rose from the dead just 3 days after that, who is alive today, it tells us about his future. And we need to know that. That's what we really need to know, because our future is bound up with his future. To know what will happen to you and me in the future, we need to know what will happen to Jesus in the future. And this psalm is one of the clearest passages in the Bible for telling us what the future holds for Jesus. So we're going to look at that, what the future holds for Jesus. And then in the light of that, we're going to come back and say, okay, what do we really need for Christmas? What is the wise present request, given that that is what the future holds? And the first thing this passage tells us, and really just got, well, I've got 3 points, but two of them the major things. The last one is then looking at what we need for Christmas. The first point is Jesus is the perfect king. Verses 1 to 3 and verses 5 to 7, i.e. everything in the psalm apart from verse 4. And the first thing it says under that heading is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God, verse 1. See, when we start reading this psalm, the first thing we have to do in this psalm is sort out who are the three people in the first couple of lines. A psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord. We've got Lord in block capitals, we've got Lord without block capitals, and we've got the person speaking who says, the Lord says to my Lord. Who are they? Well, the first couple of them are easy to answer. Lord, where it says Lord in block capitals, where have you come across that in an English Bible? Just about all English Bibles do this. It's actually a translation of the way of the name of God, which historically was called Jehovah, or scholars tell us is probably more accurately would have been Yahweh. But however you translate it, the Lord in block capitals is the one true and living God. So God says to my Lord. Okay, that's who the Lord is. So we cleared that one up. Who is speaking? Well, the heading tells us a psalm of David. So the author is the great king of Israel, King David, that fantastic king. So far, so good. But who is the last Lord? God says to David's Lord. Who is David's Lord? Lord without the block capitals. Well, that word translated Lord is a word that simply means Lord or Master. Somebody superior to the person speaking. Who it is depends totally on the context. In a certain context, it could just be, you know, the boss at work. That could be Lord. But in other contexts, it could be someone far greater. Well, what in this context? Well, the Lord says to my Lord, says to this person, sit at my right hand. So this is someone who King David looks up to as being greater than himself, and there was no greater human being on the planet at the time than David himself. He didn't have to bow the knee before anyone on the planet. And it's someone who God says will sit at God's right hand in heaven. And the New Testament is absolutely unanimous that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah, who was the promised son of David, but who was someone greater than David, for he was also the Son of God. And someone who was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand, to be God's right-hand man, to reign there. Just looking briefly at three New Testament passages, because this is one that, this is a verse that's quoted loads of times in the New Testament. In Matthew 22, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the Christ, the Messiah, he's the son of David. And Jesus said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit, here he quotes, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David called him Lord, how is he his son? So he's pointing out that there's more to the Christ than just being the son of David. Or Acts 2, this is on the day of Pentecost, this is Peter preaching. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, for David didn't ascend into the heavens, but David himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's saying, Jesus has been raised to the right hand of God in heaven. He's the Messiah. He's the King. And then the last one, of just under this heading, Hebrews 1 verse 13. Hebrews is a passage where the author's setting out explicitly to ransack the Old Testament to find all sorts of references that mean that Jesus must be God. And here's one of them. He said he can't just be on a par with the angels. He's more than that. For to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So Jesus is God. So back in Psalm verse 110 verse 1, great King David is saying, God the Father says to my Master, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Then the second thing that this psalm teaches us under this first heading is that Jesus rules. Jesus rules, verses 2 and 3 and 5 and 6. Simply in terms of the amount that is written about it, this is the major theme of the psalm. Verse 2 starts by stating that God the Father has appointed God the Son to be ruler over this world. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, speaking to the Son. Rule in the midst of your enemies. A scepter was, you know, something a king held. So God's sent forth the mighty scepter, but he's given it to Jesus, your mighty scepter. He's given Jesus the authority to reign, and so he urges him, rule in the midst of your enemies. The most essential thing that everyone here, everyone in the world, needs to know about the future is that Jesus shall reign. As the hymn puts it from another psalm, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore. Who will win the next election in the UK when that comes and rule this country? I don't know. What will be the outcome of the civil war in Syria? Who will be ruling there in a year's time? I don't know. What will happen when foreign troops ultimately have all been pulled out of Afghanistan? Who will end up ruling in Afghanistan? I don't know. But who will ultimately rule over the entire planet? Ah, now I know that one. Jesus will. Jesus will. And David highlights two things that that means for the future if Jesus is going to rule as God. Firstly, it means his enemies will be defeated. End of verse 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Jesus will rule in the midst of his enemies. Those who oppose him, those who try and prevent him from reigning, will not succeed. In fact, the result of opposing Jesus will be judgment. Verses 5 and 6 assure us that the day of his wrath is coming. And that the day is coming when he will execute judgment among the nations. This isn't just going to be a local affair. Jesus isn't just a God for the Jews. Jesus will judge all the nations. And this isn't just an Old Testament idea. The New Testament uses the same language. In Romans 2, verse 5, we read there, because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There's a day of wrath coming. Psalm 110 says it. The New Testament says it. And that he's going to judge the nations is stated as well in the New Testament. Acts 17, verse 31, we read, because he, God the Father, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who's that? Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Oh, it's Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead. God's going to judge the whole world through Jesus. What am I doing in saying this? Am I trying to scare people into becoming Christians? No. I'm simply telling you the truth about the future as God has revealed it in the Bible. You need to know this. Say God had clearly revealed to some weather forecaster 12 months ago that 2012 was going to be incredibly wet. And he'd explained that. Would you accuse him of scare tactics, just trying to spoil your summer holidays by saying there was going to be rain? Of course not. It would have been simply telling you the truth. And the psalmist is simply telling us, look, the day is coming when Jesus is going to reign. He is God. When his enemies will be defeated, he's telling you now, so that you can do something about it before it's too late. Because you see, not everybody is an enemy of Jesus. Because we also read in this psalm that while his enemies will be defeated, beginning of verse 3, his people will serve him willingly. His people will serve him willingly, the beginning of verse 3. If we read beginning of verse 3, we read this, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Verse 3 isn't the easiest verse in the Psalms to translate, but the first two lines are pretty clear. The third line is clear also, but what's not clear is who it refers to. Does it refer back to the people? They're wearing holy garments. Does it refer forward to Jesus, that he will be wearing holy garments? I think our translation's got it right. It's referring back to his people. So what is pictured here is that the people of the Lord Jesus Christ will serve him willingly when he acts powerfully. And they'll be wearing holy garments. For something to be holy in the Bible simply means that it is set apart for God's service. So it's saying that Jesus' people will be set apart for God's service. When it talks about them wearing holy garments, the picture painted is like an army. You know, if you turn back to the sort of Middle Ages, think of something like a civil war going on, and there were plenty of them in Britain in the Middle Ages. How did you know what side people were on? Because they all looked pretty similar. They were all came from the same nation. They all would have worn the same sort of armor. They'd have all had the same sort of weapons. How do you know, hang on, this person I'm about to try and chop off his head, is he on our side, is he on their side? Answer, they'd wear some sort of overclothing. They'd wear some sort of distinguishing emblem that said, I'm on his side, or I'm on his side. And Jesus is saying, look, in the day of his power, when Jesus comes, as it were, as a mighty warrior to defeat his enemies, his people will serve him willingly. And they'll be wearing garments that will distinguish them as his. Now, he's not thinking of literal clothes. This is all symbolism. He's saying what will distinguish them as his is their holiness. The fact that they're living lives that are devoted to his service. It's as though you'll be able to look at people in that day and say, look, there's someone who's one of Jesus' people because his life shows him to be committed and following Jesus. Now, does it really matter which side you're on? After all, kings and rulers of all kinds come and go. Maybe you think, well, if Jesus is going to rule, maybe I'll just have to keep my head down and wait till there's a change of government. That's what tends to happen in the political world. When I first got the vote, the Conservatives were in power. And eventually, after a long time, well, Labour came along and they had a go at it for a good few years. And then eventually, well, we've got the coalition having a go now. You know, if you don't like the government, you just sort of keep your head down and wait till it changes. But not so with Jesus. Because Jesus, the third thing it tells us in this and this heading is that Jesus will be king forever. Jesus will be king forever. End of verse 3. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Very poetic language, but what it's saying is just as the dew is fresh every morning, so Jesus' youth will be fresh every morning. It's a way of saying poetically, Jesus will never age, he'll be eternally young. And so he will reign forever. So this is the future. This is what we need to know. Jesus, who is God himself, who is the Son of God, who is King of kings and Lord of lords forever. That is the future. His enemies will be defeated, but his people will willingly serve him. But that isn't the only thing that God tells us about the future of Jesus and our future in this psalm. It also tells us, secondly, but more briefly, Jesus is the perfect priest. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's a priest? Not the bloke down the road, but, you know, what's the idea of a priest? Well, a priest is someone who represents people before God. A priest is someone who represents people before God, who presents sacrifices to God on their behalf. Hebrews 5 verse 1 tells us that. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, there were loads of priests down through the years in Israel, but they had two major defects. The first was that they kept on dying. You know, you'd have a priest, but he was 2 years later, he wasn't there anymore. The guy had died. So, hang on, who's supposed to be representing me now? Hebrews 7, verse 23 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. And the other major defect, which was even more major, was that their sacrifices didn't really work. Hebrews 10, there's a huge chunk of Hebrews, by the way, which is basically a sort of exposition, an explanation of Psalm 110, verse 4. Here it goes. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have been ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Yeah, if they worked, you wouldn't want to do. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You know, all they were offering was sacrifices of animals, but they didn't really take away sins. See, they were just visual aids. They were just teaching us very vividly certain key truths. The sacrifices told us that sin deserves death. And that for us, guilty sinners, to avoid death, being punished in that way, then a perfect substitute needs to die in our place. It teaches very vividly that the punishment for sin had to fall on something, either on the sinner or on a substitute, and that the punishment had to be death. God couldn't just overlook sin. Now, of course, those sacrifices didn't actually work because an animal, however perfect an animal, could not be an adequate substitute for a human being. It's no use going down to the Royal Welsh Show in Bilt and looking out for the animal that wins its class and saying, there we have a perfect animal. Excuse me, I'll buy that. I want that animal to be a sacrifice for my sins. And look, it might be a perfect animal, but it's still not good enough as a substitute for you. You could see those sacrifices didn't work, because if they had worked, then one would have been enough. But here in Psalm 110, verse 4, God promises a priest who can continue to represent us before God forever and who can offer us a sacrifice that really works. Because we learn there in Psalm 110, verse 4, that Jesus is a priest forever. Jesus is a priest forever. Next heading. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just an aside, quick aside, who was this Melchizedek? He was a guy back in Genesis who stands out in the Old Testament in this regard, that he didn't belong to the normal line of priests. He wasn't a descendant of Aaron. So God is saying here, there'll be a priest who won't be just a descendant of Aaron, but someone who's appointed like Melchizedek was, as a one-off. The New Testament applies that verse to Jesus. It says, Hebrews 5:5-6, says, so Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, as he says also in another place, Psalm 110 verse 4, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest forever. That is possible because Jesus not only died, but Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus lives forever. So Jesus can represent you before God forever if he is your priest. Hebrews 7:23-25 says this. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Sometime next year you sin, Jesus is there to be your priest. God spares you for another decade and you keep on sinning, Jesus is there to be your priest. You're young enough that you're spared to live another 50 years, you keep on sinning. Jesus is still there to be your priest. And Jesus is the only priest who can save. That's the other thing that we learn in these verses. The only truly adequate substitute for a human being, a sinful human being like you and me, would be a perfect human being. But where can you find a perfect human being? Certainly not in this room. Certainly not on the planet at the moment. Let alone finding a human being who is willing to die for you or me. Where can we find one? Answer Jesus. Hebrews 7:26 and 27 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." The amazing answer of these verses and the very reason for Christmas is that the Son of God came from heaven and became a man precisely for that reason. He so loved us that he became one of us. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live, as Stephen was showing us last week from Psalm 8. He was the only perfect human being who's ever lived. And that meant he could be a perfect priest. But wonderfully, he was not only the priest, he was the sacrifice as well. He offered up himself, it says there, the last three words of those two verses. He willingly died as the sacrifice for our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that we could draw near to God. What amazing love. Someone showed me the picture. I tried to find it on the internet, but I couldn't. It was just on a card or something. Holly wreath, or whatever it was, a wreath saying, "'Tis the season," and then against it, the crown of thorns. Is the reason. That you've got to keep those images together. That's why Jesus came. That's what Christmas is about. The crown of thorns. Jesus came to be the sacrifice, to be the priest, so that our sins could be taken away, so that we don't have to be his enemies, so that we can be his friends. And that brings us very briefly to the final point. We can address this question again. What do you really need for Christmas? So thirdly, what you really need for Christmas. Now, we started by noting that to answer wisely the question, what I really need for Christmas, you need to know what the future holds. The Bible tells us that our future, the future of everyone on the planet, is bound up with the future of Jesus. If you want to know what the future holds, you need to know what it holds for Jesus. And what it holds for Jesus is that he is God, and he will be king and will rule forever. And his enemies will be defeated and judged. But his people who are his, who live lives committed to him, holy, wearing holy garments, who will willingly serve him, will live forever. So the key to your future is to be one of his people, not one of his enemies. What you really need for Christmas is to be one of Jesus' people. How can that happen? Well, we saw secondly that Jesus is the priest forever. The most wonderful thing about Christmas is that Jesus not only came as king to sort out the mess, you know, as ruler, but in his amazing love, he came to be a priest, to represent his people before God. And incredibly, the sacrifice he offered was not something that didn't work, you know, it was just a picture, just an animal. He offered himself as the sacrifice. So the difference between whether you're one of Jesus' people or one of his enemies lies really at heart in whether he is your priest and whether he is your king. Hebrews 7:25, you need to... He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. You need to draw near to God through him. When Jesus, the priest, offered that perfect sacrifice, was it for you? How do I know? Well, you must simply come to Jesus and ask him to represent you before God. Say, "Jesus, I want you to be my priest. You're the only one who can represent me before God." And tell him that you want his sacrifice to be for you. Say, "Jesus, you know what you did when you died on the cross? Please can I be included in that?" And the Bible wonderfully tells you that if you do, he won't turn you away. He won't say, "No, prayed, you can't." No, he'll say, "Yes, of course. I died for you, if you trust in me." What you really need to know for Christmas is that you're one of Jesus' people, that he is your priest, that his sacrifice for you was for you, and that as a result, you're one of those people who willingly serve King Jesus in holy garments, so committed to following him as your king. That is your most essential need. Clean water, decent food, and a chance to go to school are all great things to have. And I trust you have those as well. But let's face up to the bottom line. The bottom line is that there will be people in heaven for all eternity who have had none of those things on earth. And there will be myriads of people who have had clean, pure water, wonderful food, and a fantastic education, but are in hell for all eternity. God has provided his son Jesus to be your perfect king and your perfect priest. He's given you the best Christmas present of all. Have you received it? Have you said, yes, Jesus, please take away my sins. Please represent me to God. Please be my king, my ruler.